He said, don't mess up. And that's about all he said. Don't mess up. Then he talked about his baseball trip, which is pretty awesome. Like, every time I think about it, like, part of me is jealous that I didn't get to go. I had to sit in the office and enjoy the office time. And he's sitting in the ballpark, eating as many hot dogs as he wants. And he doesn't get in trouble for it because, I mean, it's just a guy's trip. It doesn't matter. But I'm thankful to have been here. He told me two things. He said, don't mess up, and I ate a lot of hot dogs. Yeah. So, anyways, I'm glad Preacher is home. It's makes my job a lot easier. I get to go back to being the backup, so it's great. And anyways, but I am thankful that a year ago is when Pastor called me, about a year ago now, and I didn't even think about that. I'm glad I didn't. But just because, you know, God has us in stages of life. And over again, in my life, He's proven faithful. And that's really something that me and Hannah have been thankful for, that no matter where we are, no matter what state, physically or state of being, that God's been faithful. And whether it's in the 16 inches of snow in Missouri or the beach at Florida or the wind of Oklahoma City or the beaches in Texas. Anyways, but God's been faithful. And I can rest and assured that it doesn't just limit Himself there, because I know across the room you all could share a similar story how God's been faithful to you. And that's the first message I preached here out of Joshua chapter 24, how that God's been faithful to us, and I believe in faithful in bringing us here. And I'm not going to repeat that tonight. So let's go to 1 Peter, and we'll be in chapter 2. We'll stand in just a moment. I do want to kind of catch us up. I know we were here last week, but I do think it's part of preaching a series. You just catch up, everyone, because it's been a week, and y'all have worked 40-plus hours and been through a lot. And so I just want to bring us up to speed as best we can. But last week, we talked about how that God deserves boundless praise, and it's because of the mercy He's shown to us. And over again, we could consider our life or the life of the strangers here in 1 Peter, and we can conclude that God's mercy is what's brought us to this point. It's not that we've done anything to attain our salvation. It's that God has been merciful to us and shown us a way to heaven, a way of escape, and that would be the very Jesus Christ, His own precious Son, that came and died for us, that allowed us to come to heaven. All right? And so as we consider that, he doesn't look past the fact that we still have to live out our life here on earth. It's how God cares for us, isn't it? And how that over and over again, no matter what situation that we're in, whether we're in our 80s or we're 8 years old tonight, God has been faithful and God has been consistent to what? To reveal the hope of His second coming. The hope that we're not here forever. There's something else we have to look forward to, and that's Him coming back and taking us out. So that means that we can continue in our hope. It's that we have hope to continue. Now, let's all stand, and we will read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. The Bible says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." This morning, or this evening, I'd like for us to consider this thought: honest conduct in a hostile culture. Honest conduct in a hostile culture. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful for your word, and I pray for your help tonight. Lord, I'm thankful for the encouragement that many have been here already tonight saying they're praying. But Lord, I pray that you would help me to just be a conduit this evening. And Lord, to just preach the word And Lord, I pray for your help. Lord, we love you. We come expecting to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Wartime calls for extreme measures. Could we all agree with that statement? That wartime calls for extreme measures. I did some research this afternoon, and in World War I, as well as World War II, there were some obscure and odd things that they did in order to contribute to the war effort. Okay? Now, one of those things was President Wilson, this is World War I, bought sheep to mow the White House grass because they couldn't afford to pay someone to do it. They literally bought several herds of sheep and would herd them around the White House because they didn't want to pay someone to landscape the White House. Okay, I didn't know that until this afternoon. Now, I know probably half of you did, but I didn't. So, another idea that I've heard of before would be something that they called victory gardens. It's where they would literally grow their own food to help with the food chain so they could send more across the seas to our soldiers. They would literally take their garden in their yard, and that's how they would do it. It was called a victory garden. Now, this one I've never heard of either. They gave up, so ladies would give up their hosiery and stockings so that they could make other military items, and they call it the stocking rationing. Okay, never heard of that either. All right. Now, this one I thought was kind of cool and different. Made me think of Brother Steve, and you'll get there. Oh, you'll understand in a second. So there, it was called the German sausage ban. Okay, they could not purchase German sausages for obvious reason because, I mean, Germany was access power, like Hitler, bad dude, all the way around, right? Okay, so German sausage ban. They could not purchase the sausages. They could not make the sausages. So what did the government do? They literally took all the cow intestines from the butchers. So they could no longer make sausages. Interesting. Could you imagine being a pre-FBI agent and going around to the butcher shops and say, hey, I need all your intestines. So you, okay, I'm a weird guy, gets get weird places sometimes, okay? Now, the one that's kind of, I mean, you take away the sausage and everyone's upset, right? Now, the next one in Britain, they would actually, they call it the pet purge. Yeah. Brother Steve's already laughing. Okay, so the pet purge was this. They literally, to avoid having like herds of wild dogs and all this that were hungry, they literally would kill them because they were concerned about the enemy. They were concerned about them coming in and destroying food and not having enough food to not just for themselves, but also for their pets. So they chose to kill their pets instead. Okay? Now, we could talk about how that they wouldn't eat bread on Wednesday. It was called Wheatless Wednesday. They would not allow anyone to purchase or eat bread on Wednesday. Some of these I've never heard before, and I got them off the internet, so I know they're true. So, but here's I want to go back to this thought, is that wartime calls for extreme measures. Was it something odd to give up German sausages? Like, at face value, sure, to give up a sausage for the war effort. Okay? Or to euthanize your pet because it was just the best for the greater good. Okay, still kind of odd, right? You wouldn't take that outside of a wartime and be, you know, that's okay. But because there was a need for sheep at the White House lawn, they did that. There was something greater than the current culture that they saw a need to address, and so what did they do? They took out some wartime measures. Now, Peter just came out of the previous 10 verses in chapter 2, and he ends really on a high note, didn't he? In verse 9, it says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." It's really just come off a high note of how good God has been to his people. You were in stark darkness, but now you have the opportunity to take the same light that God has shown in your heart and show it to the rest of the world and to praise Him from the same light. That's the content of our praise, is that it's light. Well, how could we do that? It's because we've obtained mercy. And it's not something that I've done. It's that something that someone has done for me. It's that Jesus Christ came to this earth and said, here you go. It's a free gift for all. It's what I don't deserve, but it's been made available to me. But then he kind of shifts gears, doesn't he? He said, dearly beloved. Well, why is that so important in the shifting gears? Well, doesn't it make us recall that because we are dearly beloved, there's expectations on our life? Because we're not in the darkness anymore, the very love of Jesus Christ is now present in our heart and in our mind. And that ought to drive us to live a life differently, shouldn't it? When Peter expressed his loving passion for their situation, he understood that there were some things that he was going to ask them to do, to command them to do under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Well, what were some of those things? Well, he said, abstain from fleshly lusts. He said, because they war against the soul. But he didn't just say, hey, I want you just to do this. No, he used the word beseeched. The word beseeched is something we would use a lot in our prayer life, that we beseech God for something. We've given ourselves to this prayer request. It's an urgent request that if nothing else happens, it's out of my control. It's completely up to God. It's something that I cannot do of myself. I need someone else to impact this situation. I'm beseeching for it. I'm begging for it. David used this term. Moses would use this term. Paul used this term. And they were all in situations that they had to have a response. There was no other option. No other option. Dictionary said to call for, to send for, to persuade, to implore. It has the idea that I know God is all-knowing. And He is, okay? But He needs to know my heart on the matter. I beseeched Him for this. I want to show God my care for this situation, so I just got to talk to Him about it. This is the term that Peter is using to these dearly beloved. Well, what's so important that they're so dearly beloved? Well, it's actually the word agape in the possessive form, and it allows that they are the ones that are unconditionally loved. It's that they have been on the receiving end of unconditional love. Well, who can love us unconditionally? Well, it's Jesus, isn't it? It's our Father. It is with this tone and this idea that He says, you've got to abstain. You have to stop. There is something coming after you that without it will destroy you. If we don't take care of the issue, because that's what war is, isn't it? It calls for some desperate measures. Not only did Peter understand that they were the ones that God loved so much that He changed them, he also understood their situation. He says, I beseech you as what? As strangers and pilgrims. So in building his case, he understands that in their associations, they don't have any family anymore. Because they've chosen Christ, they've been scattered abroad in this region. They've been removed from their family, most likely. They're called pilgrims, aren't they, too? That they don't have any home. That their very homeland was taken away from them, whether it be from Roman government or maybe persecution. When we face persecution. When these people faced persecution, you know, Peter's been on them to continue in their hope, which is the coming of Christ. Yet he still has this idea that it doesn't negate your responsibilities as a Christian. Just because you're going through some tough times and some hard things, and I don't want to belittle that at all, yet Peter said, or God's Word said, that you still are in a battlefield. You're at war. Now, to abstain. Every time that abstain is used, it has reference to leaving behind a past lifestyle. To abstain. When you ask, well, what are they to abstain from? Fair question, is it not? That if we're going to abstain, what should we abstain from? Because if we abstain from everything, then we're just going to be hermits in the corner and rocking back and forth in a fetal position, and that doesn't accomplish the gospel. So that can't be right either. Well, to abstain from fleshly lusts, that's what we are to abstain from. Well, what would those types of things be? Well, the Gentile nations of this time were wicked. They were given over to debauched lifestyles and to riotous living. If you remember in Paul's travels, okay, I don't know why this came to my heart this afternoon, but everywhere Paul went with the gospel, what happened? There was a riot. Someone was killed. Someone was living immorally. Someone had a sin problem. Everywhere he went, every city he went to, and eventually he would either get kicked out or move to the next city. That's the mentality here. That was their lifestyle. That was normal for them. But Peter is saying that shouldn't be known of us. It shouldn't be something that's commonplace in our life. It's something that we ought to abstain from. What does it mean to war? Well, to war is the Greek word for strategy used here. It's that we have a goal in mind to remove this problem. But this, it's in the negative sense, isn't it? It wars against us. So you know what that says? Satan has a plan to destroy you. He has something on you. Have you maybe read a book, or maybe you've experienced this in your life, that someone has something on you? It's a real bad feeling, isn't it? That they have something that you don't want other people to know. That they have a strategy that if put into place, it would destroy you or destroy the character in the book. But that's what Satan has on us. He has a strategy to destroy us. And what is that? Fleshly lusts. Peter understood that they lived in this culture. They also were known for calling evil good and good evil, weren't they? Read in our text again in verse 12. Whereas they speak against you as evildoers. So they're calling your lifestyle, the one that you've tried to be a priest to God, and one proclaiming the goodness of the gospel, they're calling that evil. And they're calling their debauched living and their sensual mentality, they're calling that good. This was back in Peter's day. I'm not talking about us yet. They were called evildoers. These believers, that, you know why they were called evildoers? Because they were messing up the status quo. It's because they were going against the flow. They were going against everything that the culture stood for. They were living in a hostile culture, one that was directly opposed to everything that they believed in. Well, why would God put us here and allow us to face a culture that is directly in opposition to Him? Because they need the gospel too. Well, what if we do have to go through some suffering to accomplish that end? That end of, well, the gospel got that person. I think of Pastor Burton Gates in Philadelphia. He was a bartender. Teenager knocks on his door, leads him to Christ eventually. Pretty dark situation. I mean, I don't know how many bartenders y'all know, but I don't know very many. Okay, I don't know any. I'm not looking at him. I don't know any. But couldn't it be said that he would be living a dark lifestyle? One that would be embraced by the culture? Yet the light of the gospel penetrated his life because one person lived counterculture and affected him. Yes, it was the gospel, but it takes someone to take it to him. That's God's plan. We talked about last week how that the gospel is divisive. How that it's not necessarily my job to be divisive. It's the gospel that's divisive, and it's that the gospel only sees two people, those who have accepted and those who have rejected. And there's only two options. Now, when Peter was writing here in these next verses here, he's really setting the stage for those who have accepted. He's going to go on for the next like chapter and a half and explain what living a godly lifestyle looks like in every way possible. Okay, he's going to talk about how we deal with the government. He's going to talk about how we deal as a job or how we are servants. He's going to deal with our family life in chapter 3. He doesn't leave anything out how that we have opportunity in everyday life to share the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ just by continuing, by allowing the hope that is in us to bear out and share the gospel with any way or every way possible. Because if you keep reading in verse 12, they're calling us evildoers. They may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. You know what Peter's saying? Is that they need to see someone living it out. Very rare do you walk up to a door and you lead someone to Christ. Very rare. You know what it takes sometimes? It takes like 3 years of working with someone and saying, here's the gospel. It's not that we come across arrogant or something like that, but for illustration's sake, here I am for you to see the gospel in me. Now that requires a couple things, doesn't it? Us living the gospel as believers, readily available for all, requires them, yes, seeing, but God said they're going to remember because in the day of visitation, when they give account for their life, when God judges their life, they're going to bring up, or God will allow them to see, or however He allows it to happen, our good works that brought them to a point of decision, and they either what? Accepted or rejected. And you know what that says at that point? That's on you. God's mercy was obtainable. And the light of the gospel came to your door or to your life. And you didn't take it. You know what God says? That's on you. Peter realized that to be saved, the Gentiles needed to see honest conversation from those who trust in Christ. This word conversation would be our word for lifestyle or conduct or how we go about it, how we do things, our conversation, our lifestyle. Peter understood that honest conversation will drive to the point of moral integrity. What do you mean by moral integrity? It kind of seems like Peter's been building a case for this, actually. If you remember in chapter 1, he said to be who you say you are. Be who you say you are. And if you're not there, in chapter 2 he says, well, you need to become who you say you are. There's a progression in our life that yes, there's some expectations that God has on us as believers. We ought to be holy. We ought to be set apart for someone. We ought to live a life that is abstaining from fleshly lusts. There ought to be some things that are different about us that allow us to be light in a dark world. The word honest here actually has the idea of worthy. Worthy. To have a worthy lifestyle. Worthy of what? The gospel which we carry. To be called the sons of God. He says our works after salvation will point others to Christ. The work after salvation being a holy, separated life to someone, being Jesus, responding to the truth that we say we believe. Because here's sometimes my problem. All right, I'll be transparent with you. I hear truth every day when I read my Bible. Or I read truth. I hear truth every service that we come to Berean Baptist Church. I am encountering truth even more than that on a daily basis. Yet, do I respond to it every time? Do I have the truth of God's Word, and do I live worthy of it in every situation? Because that will help us in the war that we're facing to abstain from fleshly lusts. And I think I can understand from your faces that you can have that struggle too, can't you? In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2 here, he says to lay aside the social evils of the day. Laying aside malice, guile, hypocrisies, envyings, evil speakings. Desire what? The milk of the word. The necessity of it. We ought to build our lives upon Jesus and His Word. These are all the works we can do after salvation. It sounds like this is just a natural progression of our Christian life, isn't it? Well, when I say that God has expectations on us, He enables us to do the very things He expects us to do. Well, how is that? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He gives us part of Himself to live it out. He doesn't just expect us to wing it. Aren't you thankful for that? Have you ever had to wing a situation? You're like, this is probably not the situation that I want to wing. All right. When Cole was born, our oldest son, winged it. Okay. No idea what was going to happen. Like, I knew the general idea, but had no idea, you know, like, you're supposed to breathe. Like, I got that down. Comes naturally to me, right? Just got that. I can breathe. But then there's these things the doctor's like, have y'all practiced breathing? No. Why would I practice breathing? Like, it just didn't sink into me that my wife was going to go through a challenging experience and that I ought to have some tools to help her along the way. I wasn't ready for all the things that happened in those 12 hours or so. Okay? And in the 7 years since, I'm not sure I was fully prepared for everything that has happened there. But you know what I have had along the way? I've had some men and some women, some ladies that have helped me to have some tools in the toolbox that when Cole has a problem, I can say, hey, son, that's not right. And it's not that they've said it, but they've enabled me to have some tools. right? And I'm sure y'all have had some people along the way that have helped you. Maybe not with raising kids, because y'all are awesome parents. Because I have, well, maybe some of you are awesome parents and some of you aren't. But I don't have to look at everyone. But doesn't it feel good to be equipped to do the job that you're supposed to do? It is. It's a good feeling. God has equipped us to do exactly what He wants us to do. There is the net. I got it. Sorry, we had a war, and I won. That's honestly the first time I've ever seen that net. But it was small. I was equipped to do the job. Now, to glorify God brings others to Christ. Let's look at that statement just for a moment. We're almost done tonight. And to glorify God brings others to Christ. Our abstaining will cause questions, won't it? When they notice what music we listen to or don't listen to, it'll cause a question. Or when they are talking about a movie that we haven't seen, it causes questions, doesn't it? Or when they notice how we dress, it causes questions, doesn't it? Or the activities that we are or are not involved in, it causes questions. How we respond to those questions is an opportunity for us to bring glory to God. It's not that I've set this standard so high for myself that it's unattainable by any stretch of the imagination, but rather it's that I want to protect some doctrine that I have in my life, and so I want to live to this standard because this is what God has called me to do. It has nothing to do with me living way up here that I can't touch people. Because if we are, then we've failed. Because if we're way over there and we have no contact with any people, are we able to share the praises of the glorious gospel into a dark world? We're not. I'm not saying live way down here. I'm saying we have the doctrine of the Word of God. We ought to live it and we ought to protect it with what? With how we live.
Amen.
That's the only response to it. The gospel makes us different. It doesn't make us better. Jesus is better. His impact on my life and what He brings to the table is so much more than I could ever respond to. It's so much more. But here's the conclusion of the text. Everyone has a date with the judge. Everyone has a date. The Bible says, it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Jesus has spoken for us, for me, as a believer. So, I'll have a different judgment. I'll be judged for my works, yes. But their works are not enough. Believers should have a lifestyle that is morally beautiful because the world needs to see God glorified in us. Could we say it, honest conduct in a hostile culture? Are we living a holy life in the midst of an unholy nation? Could we stop just for a moment and look outside our church building and outside our safe room and consider that, you know, babies are dying every day. And what have we done about it? What have I done about it? Or what about... we have people come to the church office all the time. and you can see that they're strung out or they're facing difficult situations because of their own choices, no doubt. However, they have a date with the judge too. Your neighbor has a date with the judge too. Is your lifestyle pointing them to Jesus? Well, they see me go to church every Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Well, what about Tuesday afternoon or Friday evening? Or when you're watching the ball game, or when you're on the golf course, or when you're at the mall, or is your lifestyle so different that it makes theirs seem hostile? That's what we're called to. Because wartime calls for extreme measures. The Bible has given us all things for life and godliness. Second Peter chapter 1. Let us live out lifestyles that are honest to our name, that we live up worthy of the name which we bear. The Bible does tell us that we're at war. We ought to treat it with a sincere assurance and trust Him that He's going to bring us through. Because in that alone is hope to continue. It's nothing that I can do or that you can do. It's all Him equipping us to do the job that He's called us to do. Let's all stand tonight.